The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now, needy and desperate for more of you, humble, a week spent fighting against the fallen world and the temptations and the sinful desires and lusts in our own hearts. And recognizing we've got so far to go. There's so much more of you to know. And we need you. So teach us now. Help us, Lord. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. He saw a man blind from birth. Just seven words, seemingly way too brief to capture the picture of brokenness or carry the weight of sorrow that is there. Something horrible has happened. The tragedy of sin is what's happened. The catastrophe of the fall. This is what is illustrated here for us in the life of one broken man. Eyes were meant to see, but not this man. He has never seen. He has never seen the beauty of a rising or a setting sun. He has never seen the multitude of stars, too many to count. He has never seen the power of a towering thunderstorm building in an ominous sky. He has never seen the divine spectrum of colors God created and put on display in His universe. He has never seen the faces of His family. He has never seen the joy in another's smile. He has never seen the love in another's eyes. He has never seen. He has never seen. He has never, ever seen. In Psalm 88, the afflicted psalmist says, "Darkness is my only friend." What he is speaking of metaphorically in that place, this man could say of himself, and it would be literally true. Darkness is all he has ever known. But the light of life is about to pass by, and the very hands of God are about to touch this broken man's face. And his eyes and his heart are going to be open to truly see the face of God. As we begin chapter 9 this morning, this is the most volatile period in the life and ministry of our Lord. Chapter 7 and 8 at the Feast of Tabernacles were marked by conflict. He was constantly confronting and confidently characterizing unbelief. At the same time, he was definitively revealing himself as Messiah and God. Even though it is, I think, best to see some time between chapters 8 and 9, John presents chapters 8 and 9 as though they are to be connected with one another. He wants us to see chapters 8 and 9 as a continuous, unbroken narrative. Although I do think there is some time that's passed between 8 and 9. The amazing claim of Jesus in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world," was the controlling theme throughout chapter 8, and it continues into chapter 9 as well. Even Jesus even repeats it in verse 5 to his disciples here when he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The deity, he boldly affirmed in chapter 8. He displays in chapter 9. Illustrated spiritually by the coming to sight of one born blind and the becoming blind of those who ought to have seen. Our Lord stands up on the last night of the feast against the backdrop of large candelabras lighting up the temple courts. And in the midst of a crowd of thousands, he claims to be the only source of light and life in the world. After doing that, after standing up in that moment and doing that, what do you think he's going to do next? What he will do is give light to a man who has only known darkness. Just as no one could deny his personal claims in chapter 8, now likewise with the works he does in chapter 9, no one will be able to deny that he is indeed the light of the world. The reality and the authority of Jesus will be clearly on display. In John chapter 6, he performs the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 and then later on explains that he is the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he claims to be the light of the world. And then in chapter 9, he's going to perform the sign that explains how he is the light of the world. That all those who are blind and in darkness will see the light of life in Jesus. Next week, we're going to focus on the sign itself when he opens blind eyes. But for this morning, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5, and we're going to really focus on what Jesus teaches the disciples and us before he turns his attention to the blind man, and the blind man receives glory. Before taking in the glorious picture, the glorious miracle that is a picture of our own conversion, before we take in the miracle that is the picture of our own conversion, Jesus wants us to see two things this morning. 2 points. Jesus wants us seeing with his eyes, and he wants us living with his purpose. Seeing with his eyes and living with his purpose. First of all, Jesus wants us seeing with his eyes. Lots of confrontation and lots of conversation in chapters 7 and 8 about who can see Jesus and who can't see Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 9, though, what we're reminded of is that maybe what is more important is not whether or not somebody can or cannot see Jesus, but Jesus seeing them. Jesus saw a man. Maybe what's most important is remembering that first and foremost, we were seen by Jesus before we ever saw him. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. To see with the eyes of Jesus, we must see what he saw. He saw a man, a soul. One created in his image. One sovereignly formed in the womb. Not an accident, not a mistake, not time plus matter plus chance accidentally coming into being. Like the man in chapter 5 who was an invalid for 38 years, Jesus saw a man. And we see a spiritual picture of us all. Like this man, we were all born with a horrific malady. We were all born with a gigantic, horrible spiritual handicap. We were born blind to truth, blind to our own sin. We were born blind to God, His holiness and His goodness. We were born blind to a Savior, His glory and His salvation. One born, as Ephesians 2:12 describes, alienated from God, without hope in the world. Because when you're separated from God, you're separated from hope as well. We, too, were like this man, living in a world of nothing but darkness. Darkness outside us, darkness in us. This man wasn't looking for Jesus. There is no looking. Jesus wasn't seeking Jesus. For him, there is no seeking. And while he surely knows that he needs, he doesn't know he needs Jesus. And as Jesus stands before him, this man doesn't even know he's there. This is us. Before Jesus did a work in our life. Whatever work is to be done by Jesus in this situation as in ours, because of our condition, it's going to demand that all the work be done by Jesus. He has no co-workers in this operation. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. This is going to have to be, in addition, more than just healing. This is going to have to be more than fixing or a correction. This man was born this way. It's how he was. It's the way he's always been, just like you and I. This is not a cataract surgery. This man needs eyes made new. He needs recreation through regeneration to get his first glimpse of the face of a Savior. This is us, apart from God, totally helpless and absolutely dependent recipients of mercy and grace. Only realizing much later on all we couldn't see, all we didn't know. And thankful that all that time when we were so blind, all that time when we were so dead, all that time we couldn't see Him and we couldn't truly see ourselves, He saw us. What Jesus saw is how we all appear to Him. What He saw when He saw each of us, the disciples, and all of us with them, should see ourselves when we look at this blind and broken man. Jesus saw a man, but the disciples, they saw questions. They saw questions. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? David is right. There was much discussion during this time and day about sin and how it connected to suffering. Surely it was thought that this man was born blind as a punishment for his parents' sin, which we know crazy. Believe it or not, there are even some Jewish writings about discussions amongst rabbis who thought that you could sin yourself in the womb. Don't think too much about that. Don't think too long about that. That's where we are at this day and time. But not only didn't the disciples see themselves in this broken man, they only saw questions. And we have already come to see that the disciples, just like us, almost never saw what Jesus saw. Nor do we. Apart from spiritual maturity and Christ being fully formed in us, we never will. Oh, this should be our prayer, that we not only see what Jesus saw, but that we come to see with Jesus' eyes. Is that your prayer? In chapter 4, Jesus spent time speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He spent time all alone with her. The disciples, when they came back, saw them. And when they saw her, they saw nobody. They saw someone on the bottom of the social ladder. They saw an awkward situation. They saw a potential scandal, for sure. But Jesus saw a woman broken and empty. Jesus saw a soul dried up and dusty, a heart hardened for self-preservation and ready for the biggest gulp of satisfying life that only Jesus could give. Jesus saw someone who would be a great evangelist. Jesus saw the first missionary to the village that despised her, but could not deny her changed life. In chapter 6, the disciples saw a large crowd. They saw thousands of people and thousands of problems. They saw an interruption, and they saw the idea of feeding all of them as an impossibility. But Jesus lifted his eyes and saw sheep without a shepherd. He saw people spiritually empty that didn't know they were spiritually hungry. He saw an opportunity to put his glory on display, showing them who he is, what he came to do, and that he is the one they really need. It's always this way. Jesus sees one thing, and we see another. In witnessing the man born blind, the disciples ask a question that in itself shows a bit of blindness. Remember, Paul in Ephesians 1, writing to Christians, prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. The good work Christ began when he first opened our eyes, he continues until we all see what he sees with his eyes. Although the disciples, most of them, have come to faith in Jesus by now, come to believe who he is, they still have blind spots. They still have areas that are in need of enlightenment. They still have areas where they are missing it. Like so many of us, they are following Jesus, but they're not seeing the world as Jesus sees it. They believe in him, but they have a different theology, at least as it relates to sin and suffering. They immediately go to the question of blame. Whose fault is it? Even after 2.5 years of walking with Jesus, they revert back to a cost-benefit, cause-and-effect view of God and our relationship to him in the universe. A mechanical perspective that does not place God where he is, and that is in the center of everything. And it does not recognize him as the sovereign one with a sovereign decree. does not give attention to him as active and working, involved and on display, and especially so in the lives and hearts of his own people. Instead, at this moment, as their eyes behold a suffering man, they have God on the sidelines. They have God wringing his hands and hoping people will make the right decisions so that this doesn't happen too much, and that things will ultimately work out in the end. When our eyes see the world around us and experience the world happening to us, it is easy to forget that God is in absolute control. And that God who is in absolute control is a God of grace. In the question, tell me if you see it, tell me if you feel it. In the question the disciples ask, you feel like they're after a sense of comfort. Right now, their hearts are turned inwardly, at least for this moment. They are in need of assurance that, as tell us, Jesus, as long as we keep ourselves on the straight and narrow and keep ourselves in line, nothing like this will ever happen to us. That's what they're after, I believe. This is the default position we all fall back on from time to time. And especially those of us who grew up in the Bible Belt, grew up in a religious, moralistic culture, apart from the gospel, much like these disciples have always known themselves. Where as long as I'm good, God owes me a good life. And if I'm bad, or if some bad things are happening to me, it must be God punishing me. As we have seen and our Lord pointed out five separate times in John chapter 8, the religious leaders these disciples have grown up with and always known don't know God. And this is the theology they've always known. We've seen the contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders throughout John's gospel. The religious leaders care much more about ritual than repentance. They're much more passionate about preserving the praise of men than pursuing the righteousness of God. And they are far more concerned about broken rules than they are broken people. The Pharisees and the religious leaders will kill Jesus to keep power for themselves. Jesus will die to provide mercy for sinners. Couldn't be more different. Still, the disciples' question reveals a theology here and in this moment that is much more closely related to the Pharisees than it is to Jesus. Notice how limited it is. It's leading the witness. One of these two is all you have. Either it's the man's fault or it's his parents. One of those two, and that's it. Now we have to recognize in one sense they're right in that sin is the cause of everything bad. It's that simple. Sin is in fact the enemy. Sin is the deadly villain stealing our life and our joy. Sin is causing all the evil and suffering in a fallen world. But God didn't originally create a world with suffering. That began when we believed the lie, turned away from God, and went our own way. When we turned from God, breakdown began. Everything went wrong. When we decided we were going to be our own lords and masters, the world stopped working properly. We sent the world into the tailspin that we live in now. Alienation from God, separation from God always leads to this. So there is a sense in which we are all getting the world we deserve, because we have all turned away from God and gone astray. We are all sinners falling short of the glory of God. That's why there's sorrow. That's why there's disease and disability. That's why there's blindness, bitterness, rivalry, hatred, and deceit. Yet at the same time, notice that Jesus absolutely, while recognizing sin is in the world, absolutely denies the idea. Absolutely denies any idea that there can be a direct line drawn straight from suffering to a sin that caused it. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is asked a similar question by the disciples, because there's a time in which a tower falls on some people, and they say to Jesus, are these people worse sinners dying the way that they did? And Jesus, very directly, as only he can, says, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. We all deserve towers to fall on us, basically is what Jesus is saying. The disciples and all of us have learned of grace experientially. It isn't something we know outside of ourselves. We've been saved by a God of grace. We should know this grace. It's not just information on a page, but it's truth in our hearts. And they're about to see this grace on display once again in the life of this man who has been born blind. How could the disciples find comfort in this question? No one who understands the depth of God's holiness, the height of God's holiness, and the depth of our sinfulness would ever find comfort in this. No one who understands holiness and sin would ever find I get what I deserve view of God comforting. Only someone under a self-righteous delusion would be comforted by a theology such as this. Only someone who thinks they actually measure up and proudly takes credit for what is all of God's grace. Only more pride and the sinful dispositions of self-determination and self-exaltation will be found here. This is the theology of Job's friends. Job's horrible friends. So horrible that Job had to offer a sacrifice for them. That's how wicked they were to God. Apart from a right theology of sin and suffering, you will go down the same road. You will go onto the road of moralism, which says you reap what you sow. God is a judge. Bad things are happening to you. It's because you aren't living right. You aren't pushing all the right buttons. You don't have enough faith. There's not enough diligence. Moralism. Or you will become incredibly cynical, saying, life is random. It's a matter of chance. Either there is no God, or if there is, he must be incompetent or indifferent. The cynic says, the world is messed up and evil. You owe God nothing. The moralist says, do good, and God owes you a good life. Both are pat answers. And both are ways meant to keep control of your own life. Both are ways of avoiding Jesus. In light of the world we live in, I thought we should spend a few minutes on this today, maybe a few minutes longer than normal. This is not the main idea of the passage. But a good theology, solid theology of sin and suffering is necessary, and it will continue to be even more so in the years to come. The very fact that Jesus came means that the true God of the universe is not a God of I get what I deserve. That is why he sent Jesus. If he was a God of you get what you deserve, he'd have just let Jesus stay on the throne in heaven. And we could have all gotten exactly what we deserve. And the very fact that Jesus came disproves an indifferent kind of God. On the sidelines, hands off. Look at Jesus. There he is. God himself. In our suffering. In our mess. And he's going to suffer worse than any of us could have ever suffered or ever even imagined. So Jesus says in verse 3, no, neither is true. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus sets the record straight. God hates suffering. He didn't create it or cause it, but he is in absolute control of it, and he uses it for his glory and always for the ultimate good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Sometimes trials come into our lives as discipline from a loving Father, especially when we're running from God or refusing to do what we know he's called us to do, like Jonah. And he uses difficulty to get us where he wants us to be. Sometimes trials come to prepare us for any influence we're going to have on others in the future. Like in the case of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery and rose to a place of prominence in Egypt to save his own family and God's people from the famine and preserve the promised seed. Because what God meant for evil, but for the brothers, what the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. We know that famous verse. Or like James says in chapter 1, trials come to test our faith, to show us where we are exactly in our relationship with God, and to produce perseverance and endurance in us, and ultimately character that makes us like Jesus. Sometimes we don't know why suffering comes. There is no way to know sometimes. But according to Jesus in John chapter 9, what is clear is it is our Lord's intention to glorify himself in it. Sometimes, specifically, he's going to glorify himself specifically in this man on this day for his disciples and for Christians from years to come to see a picture of themselves and their own conversion in this man born blind. What is excluded is self-hate and despair that comes from thinking it's all up to me and it's all my fault if things don't go right. What is also excluded in this is self-pity and anger. Because what we deserve is hell. And what we receive is the grace of God. Notice that while Jesus looks at this blind man with love and compassion, and is about to rescue his soul as he rescues his physical sight, Jesus doesn't see a victim, nor should we ever see ourselves that way. But we must see all these things to see with his eyes, secondly and quickly. We must live with his purpose. Verse 3, Jesus says, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that God's glory might be displayed in him. We must work, verse 4, the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Why do we need to increasingly see with the eyes of Jesus? Because what we are to live, because the way that we are to live in this world with his purpose demands that we see the world with his eyes. As he was sent, He sends us as well. We have the honor of partnering with the Savior in His redemptive work. As part of His new creation, we have a role to play in bringing it about, doing the works of God in Christ, the work of redemption. For Jesus, it is necessary. He says, I must. Nope, not I. We. We must. It should be for us as well a must. The work of redemption, not just opening physical eyes, but hearts. And this work of redemption didn't begin when Christ was nailed to the cross. His whole life on earth was redemptive work. So there are some things that must happen to us, some things we need to see that Jesus is going to correct, some blind spots that we have in order that we must live with His, in order that we might live with His purpose. We need clarity about some things. Maybe it's our theology as the disciples here. Jesus expects that we're going to be satisfied in Him. He expects that we're going to be so satisfied with Him that we're not going to be inwardly focused and so self-concerned. That we're not going to miss the broken people. And that we're not going to immediately go into philosophical questions, but we're going to first and foremost feel with compassion and get to work. The work of God and helping bring people to Jesus. Jesus' answer is immediate. It's short. He doesn't go into a long discourse about it. He says it's for the glory of God being displayed in Him. Now let's go to work, fellas. You see and you feel the sense of urgency. Night is coming. Judgment is coming. There is going to be a moment in which it is too late. While we continue to study and continue to seek God and grow in our understanding of Him, we don't spend a great amount of time considering all the mysteries of God that we can't possibly know. We are to trust Him. If we're not careful, we're going to turn into the thinking man, Rodin statue, frozen in time, forever thinking and thinking and thinking. Instead of getting about the business of doing. We have more than enough revelation from God to know that He can be trusted. Jesus expects that we're going to be motivated by giving to others what we have received ourselves, motivated by the joy and satisfaction we already have in Him and want others to have it also. And most of all, He expects us to be absolutely motivated by the opportunity to give God glory, that we might put Him on display in our own lives and in the lives of others, especially as it's seen, when it's seen in the blind made to see and the dead made to live. I think what we see in the disciples, we often see in ourselves. We have our own personal agendas, usually containing a desire for our own comfort. We want ease. Too often, what is most important to God is not most important to us. A safe little life is what we desire. I'm glad that God wants so much more for us than we want for ourselves. The disciples only saw questions when they saw the blind man. Jesus saw a man ready for rescue and an opportunity for the glory of God to be put on display. We have an opportunity to make our lives count in eternity. If we see with His eyes and live for His purpose and fight for the glory of God instead of our own. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we recognize, each of us, how far we still have to go. And we know, apart from your help, apart from your power and grace, we will never get there. We also know, with great assurance, that we will. And although we may not be able to answer every question, we will not know the whys most often. We will not know why things are happening the way that they are. We can look to a cross and know that you're not indifferent. We can look to a cross and absolutely know that we are loved and that you are someone who can be trusted. Root that deep in our hearts, Lord. Help us to live by it. Live courageously for your glory and for the sake of others. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.